Returning tonight to our Lord's final discourse in Matthew, his final major discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, often called the Olivet Discourse. We began looking at it last Sunday evening and returning to where we left off last week in verse 15, talking to one of my friends, Ben, who is an OPC pastor. And he was saying how difficult of a text this is. He's preached through Matthew before, and he told me he took 4 weeks to work through it, and I was determined to work through it in three. But tonight, we're only going to get through the first half of our sermon outline, because there is so much here, and it's important that we think through it carefully together. And so we'll have a one-point sermon tonight, and then in a couple of weeks, really won't be till the new year, that we'll come back to this text, because I'll be gone next Sunday evening. The following Sunday evening, we'll have a special sermon for our joint service with First Presbyterian. And so it'll be a couple weeks, but let's give our attention now. Tonight, we're going to be looking more specifically at verses 15 through 28, but we'll read verses 29 and through 31 as well, as it's really important for us to understand how all of these things fit together. And it's very clear in the teaching of our Lord here that he intends these various events to be seen and to be held together in an intimate way. So, brothers and sisters, let's give our attention now to the word of our Lord Jesus, beginning in verse 15 of Matthew 24. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, our eyes are turned to you tonight, our heavenly King. We need your help as we would come to your word. You are our great prophet, and it's by your Spirit alone that we can understand your word. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, send your Spirit now. Holy Spirit, anoint the preacher, anoint the hearers, so that our hearing tonight, so that the preaching tonight might be worship, so that we might be seeing and savoring our Lord and responding accordingly. Help us now, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1911, Roald Amundsen and Robert Falcon Scott, they led two separate expeditions to the South Pole. These teams both embarked on the same exact journey at the same exact time, faced the same exact hardships, but Amundsen's team arrived to the South Pole first, and they made it home alive, whereas Scott's team made to the South Pole last, and all of them died on the journey home. What was it that made the difference between these two teams? Amundsen had taken great care in the years leading up to the expedition to prepare so that his team had the clothes, the animals, the fitness, and the skill to face every potential trouble that the Arctic might bring. Scott, on the other hand, did not make careful preparations at all. He had quite a romantic understanding of what the expedition would entail, and it ended up costing his men and himself their very lives. One of the keys to being a good leader is to have realistic expectations for the future and to prepare your people accordingly. The explorer who expects the Arctic to be a cool breeze rather than a sub-zero blast will likely lead his team to their demise. And there's a sense in which, friends, Jesus' entire three-year training of his apostles, it has been aimed at one thing: to deliver them from romantic visions of kingdom discipleship. That's why he has told them repeatedly of the crosses looming on the horizon, a cross that will first be for him, and then crosses that are also awaiting them. Jesus is an Amundsen, preparing his men to endure the harshest conditions imaginable so that as the foundational leaders of the church, they might prepare Christ's people for the same. Unlike Amundsen, however, Jesus isn't preparing them for potential troubles, but for certain troubles, because as the Son of God incarnate, he knows the end from the beginning. He is the author of history, and this prophetic discourse before us is proof of that, as Jesus labors in his final hours to instill proper expectations in his apostles for what is to come, lest they fall away. Remember, Jesus has just deserted Herod's temple, and he has just declared its destruction back in verses 1 and 2, telling us that not a single one of these massive polished limestones is going to stand on top of another. And now, having descended Mount Zion, having crossed over the Kidron Valley, having ascended the Mount of Olives, Jesus and his disciples have a beautiful view, a beautiful panorama of the Temple Mount. And as they are looking out over it, his disciples inquire as to the timing of the second temple's destruction in verse 3. We looked at that last time, and we saw that their question. It reveals that they're expecting the judgment on Jerusalem to signal the end of the world as they know it, conflating the destruction of the temple with Christ's coming and the end of the age, which would issue forth into final judgment. They want to know, when will these things take place? When will this happen? And Jesus' final major discourse in chapters 24 and 25 is his answer. As he foretells the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which we saw last week is often called the preterist position, and he foretells the destruction of the world, what's oftentimes called the futurist position. The near approaching destruction of the sinful temple serves as a small-scale model of the far-off destruction of the sinful world, because as we saw last week, the temple was modeled after the cosmos. We could put it another way and say that Christ's coming judgment of the temple is a rehearsal for his coming judgment of the cosmos. The rehearsal is not the wedding, but it does bear a similarity to and prepares for and points forward to the wedding. Last week, we heard Jesus foretell of the tribulation that will mark the period prior to this judgment in verses 4 through 14. This distress would unfold throughout the entire period leading up to 70 AD and throughout the entire period leading up to the last day. And having told us to expect this so that we might endure to the end and be saved, verse 13, Jesus now zeroes in on a final wave of tribulation that will come just prior to the end. It's where we'll focus our attention tonight with our single point this evening, that our Lord foretells climactic desecration before his coming. Climactic desecration before he comes. You'll notice in verse 15 that this part of Jesus' discourse is introduced with the word so. It could also be translated therefore or thus. And Jesus in verse 14 has just told us about the end that will come after the gospel is published to the world. This so informs us that what Jesus is about to tell us is intimately related to that end. Look at verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Jesus is explicitly hearkening back to the three final apocalyptic visions that Daniel records in Daniel chapter 8 through Daniel chapter 12. All three of those visions speaking of an abomination in God's temple that either leads to it being desolate or is a sign and seal of its desolation. And if you can remember, thinking back to about a year ago when we looked at those visions, some of those prophecies were fulfilled in 168 BC, long before Jesus showed up. In an attempt to Hellenize Palestine, the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes IV, He not only inflicted intense persecution upon the Jewish people, but he also set up a meteorite dedicated to Zeus in the most holy place of the second temple, even sacrificing a pig upon the temple altar. This was abominable to God. The word entails intense disgust. A few weeks ago, I used the illustration of something that I consider a disgusting clam chowder, and then two of you ended up bringing it to potluck today, so I won't use that as my illustration tonight, lest I offend you. I'll use something that I actually like, and that is sauerkraut. Hey, Tessa and I, every single night, eat sauerkraut because it's wonderful. Wonderful for the guts, produces amazing gut bacteria. And every time we pull out that jar of homemade sauerkraut from the fridge, all of our kids start groaning and gagging and plugging their nose in disgust. They are over the top dramatic about it. Disgusting. That's this kind of abomination. This is something that in the nostrils of God is a stench. whereby he would leave the temple in desolation. It happens through Antiochus, who, along with defiling the holy place, slaughtered 40,000 Jews. He was the little horn of Daniel chapter 8, and he was the king of the north in Daniel chapter 11. But as we saw in our exposition of those texts, he was what we could call an antichrist before the antichrist. The abomination of desolation that he would bring about was a prophetic picture of greater abominations to come, which is why Jesus, 200 years after, can speak of this prophecy as still awaiting fulfillment. A day is going to come when these men, you, will see this abominable sight. It's a very clear reference to the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans. Okay, the parallel text in Luke's gospel, Luke 21, verse 20, makes that explicit. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. It's at hand. That siege will result in the Romans establishing their idolatrous banners on the Temple Mount, where they will offer sacrifices to their God. Abominations will be committed in the holy place. And what will take place there under the Roman general Titus? It will be a replay of what took place under the Syrian Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth. Jesus is readying his apostles for this so that they might run for their lives when the desecration of the holy place begins to unfold before their eyes. Look at verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay, if you're a covenant student here tonight and you hear that and you think, man, I'm up on the mountain, I'm all good. You know, all those city dwellers, they're going to need to flee to the mountain, not me. Jesus isn't talking to us here. This is not a command for 21st century American Christians to flee anywhere. This is a command for first century disciples living in the region surrounding Jerusalem. And notice that it's an urgent command. If you are resting on your roof, don't even go down to gather your most prized possessions, verse 17. If you're working out in the field, don't even bother to go home and shower and get a change of clothes, verse 18. Run for your life. The language here harkens back to Lot and to his family as they were commanded to flee to the mountains as Sodom was consumed in the fires of divine judgments. And what's shocking here, really not all that shocking if you read the prophets, because the same thing was said of Jerusalem back prior to the exile. But what is shocking here is that God's holy city is being likened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And when its judgment is at hand, the disciples ought to run and not look back. We know from Eusebius, an early Christian historian, that believers in Judea actually did this. In 67 AD, they fled to the mountains of Pella. And they did so because they believed the word of Christ. As we see very much today in war-torn parts of our world, fleeing as a refugee with nothing but the shirt on your back is an incredibly traumatic experience. Jesus empathizes particularly here with the nursing and pregnant mothers in verse 19. It's quite remarkable in a culture that degraded women and children. Jesus is saying this is going to be most tragic for them. Now, the great presupposition of all biblical prophecy is the exhaustive sovereignty of God over history. Okay, it's just because God is in control of history and has authored history that he can tell us what is to come. And oftentimes the question that is asked is, if God is sovereign, then why pray? Why pray? But notice that Jesus doesn't reason this way at all. In fact, he reasons in the exact opposite way here. It's just because of this certain future that his disciples must give themselves to prayer. Verse 20, pray that your flights may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. They are to plead with God that this would not take place during the cold and rainy season of the winter, a time when even in the surrounding region of Judea, especially in the mountainous terrain, you could have snow. They're to pray that this would not take place on the Sabbath, when gates would be closed, when provision would be hard to obtain. This distress is going to be hard enough as it is. So they are to pray that God might spare them from making it utterly unbearable. Friends, if God is not in control of history, then prayer is an absolute waste of time. It's just because he can direct the Romans as to the very season of the year and the very day of the week to lay siege upon the city of Jerusalem, that the disciples are to pray like this. We understand that God ordains not only the ends of history, but also the means by which he carries out those ends. One of those great means being the believing prayers of his people. And so we pray. And these Christians, as they prepare for this flight, they are to give themselves to prayer. They will flee from Jerusalem, but as they do, there will be vast multitudes of Jews fleeing into Jerusalem. It will become their last stronghold in their war against the Romans and a place of unimaginable distress as the Romans surround the city. Jesus speaks of this in verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. This is hyperbolic language. Jesus is speaking in extremes, as the prophets often do, in order to make a simple point. His point is that these events that will unfold through this Roman siege will be unspeakably terrible. Unspeakably terrible. As factions of Jews war against each other in the very temple precincts, and severe famine leads Jewish mothers to eat their own babies. Josephus writes about this in graphic, even horrifying detail. Many of these Jews will try to sneak out of the city in search of food during this 5-month siege. They will be desperate. But as they go out of the city, they will be captured by the Romans and crucified. Josephus estimates that roughly 500 Jews were crucified a day. And he says that room was wanting outside the walls of Jerusalem for the crosses, and crosses wanting for the bodies. Along with the crucified corpses outside of the city walls, bodies will begin to pile up in houses and in the streets of Jerusalem from those who die of starvation. This distress is only the beginning. And next time we'll see how literally over a million Jews either died of starvation or were slaughtered the Roman sword. It was a bloodbath, so much so that Josephus says that the fires that the Romans started in the city, they were put out by the blood of the people. Just absolutely devastating. Jesus says in verse 22 that this distress, it will be cut short for the sake of God's people, for God's elect. And during this time, he says, there will be many declaring that the Messiah has come to bring deliverance from the Romans, verses 23 through 26. But Jesus says, do not listen to them. For like lightning flashing across the sky, verse 27, and like vultures swirling around their prey, verse 28, the coming of the Lord will be visible and apparent to all. It's undeniably clear. It's in my perspective. Undeniably clear that Jesus is foretelling the desecration of the holy place in the first century by the Romans that will begin when they lay siege on the holy city. Okay, you got that? That's what we could call the preterist position. But here's the thing. What will take place in the months leading up to Jerusalem's destruction is but a rehearsal of a far greater desecration of a far greater temple that will unfold just prior to the destruction of the world in the purifying fires of divine judgments. Jesus, in verse 21, is actually alluding to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. I just commend to you those six or seven sermons from Daniel 7 to Daniel 12. I am leaning heavily upon those messages. In fact, I think I would have drowned this week had we not spent so much time in Daniel's prophecy, because it is everything Jesus is saying is rooted in Daniel there. He's alluding to Daniel 12:1, which says, "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time." It's the very trouble foretold at the end of Daniel chapter 11, as the final Antichrist, who mirrors Antiochus Epiphanes, wars against the saints. If you go on in verse 2 and 3 of Daniel chapter 12, you'll find that this great tribulation, this great desecration, it takes place just prior to the resurrection and the final judgments. And Paul writes about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We read about it tonight, telling these Gentile believers, these are not Jewish believers in Thessalonica, Gentiles, not to be deceived by those who claim that Christ has already come. Why not? Listen to his words in verses 3 and 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Paul is here foretelling of a climactic desecration just prior to Christ's second coming, what he calls the parousia of Christ, the coming of our Lord, which will issue in the eschaton. It will issue in judgment and the eternal states of heaven and hell. And this desecration is going to happen in the temple, which always in Paul refers to what? The church, yes. The church, right? Paul's writing to Gentiles. Paul never once refers to the literal physical temple in Jerusalem. Every time he speaks of the church without, or the temple without exception, he's speaking of those who are united to Jesus Christ by the Spirit and by faith. The church. This is a desecration. This is an apostasy. This is an uprising that is going to happen within the church as the temple, the heavenly temple, is experienced here and now on this earth in God's Spirit-filled people. At the end of history, he will wreak havoc on the saints. This will happen, according to Revelation 20, verse 7, at the very end of the millennium, which refers to the entire church age. As for a short time, the devil will be released to wage unholy war against the church. Listen to how John describes it, okay? Especially in light of what we're seeing here. It's really important. Because we're seeing the siege of the holy city, right? In our text, Matthew 24. And listen to how John describes this final attempt of the devil to stamp out God's people. Revelation 20, verse 9. This is at the end of the millennium. And they, Satan's armies, marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. This is a siege that makes the siege of the Romans in 70 AD look like nothing. The beloved city surrounded. Not before the millennium, after. At the end, just prior to our Lord's coming. It will be a time of unspeakable trouble for God's people. And there won't be anywhere to flee. But there won't be any need to flee because our Lord will cut this time short for the sake of his people. Our Lord will come publicly, visibly, the Son of Man backed by the armies of heaven. Okay, we're going to have to wait till next time to unpack that and wrestle through if and how that may have been fulfilled in 70 AD and how it most certainly is fulfilled at the end of the age. But here and now, I want you to see, I hope you can see. I know this is difficult. That this is a very reality that the scriptures foretell and call us to anticipate and expect. This is why Jesus can connect verses 15 through 28 to the end he has just spoken of in verse 14, an end which harkens back to the disciples' question in verse 3 when they ask about the end of the age. And we argued last week that verse 14 would be fulfilled in a limited sense by 70 AD, as the gospel would be published throughout the known world. And thus, it's not erroneous for Jesus to make the connection here to the siege of Jerusalem. But we also argued that in the fullest sense, this mission given to the church to take the gospel to every ethnos, it's still unfolding as we speak. And it will do so until the end of the world as we know it. It's then that the great apostasy will take place for a short time, a desecration of the holy that was shadowed in the desecration carried out by the Roman Titus and the Syrian Antiochus. And so, while Jesus is speaking explicitly of events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, He is doing so as the prophets often did. Are you still here? Have I lost you? He's speaking as the prophets often did. This shouldn't be surprising to us. Scholars use different language to explain this. Some call it prophetic perspective. Some call it prophetic foreshortening. We've talked about this before. It's when the prophets speak of future events as unfolding simultaneously or in rapid succession. But when those events actually unfold, they prove to be separated by significant intervals of time. The prophets often do this with regards to the coming of the Lord. And they speak of his coming as one singular event when, in fact, when it unfolds, it ends up being two events with a big time gap in between. The illustration that I've used and that is often used, it's not original to me, and I couldn't think of a better one this week. It's the illustration of a mountain range. That's when you're looking at a mountain range from afar, it might look like just one big mountain from a distance. And it's not until you're driving through it that you realize behind the first mountain is a second one. And so too, prophetic foreshortening combines mountainous events that in their historical unfolding prove to be separated by large spans of time. That's why I said in our last sermon that the preterists and the futurists are both right and they're both wrong. Because each of them are focused on one mountain and they miss the mountain range. That's my contention. Focused on one mountain, and they miss the big picture. For the preterist, that means this text doesn't tell us anything about the future. For the futurist, it often means that this text tells us about a future rebuilding of a physical temple in the physical Jerusalem and all kinds of other nonsense. And it is nonsense, friends. Nonsense that brings shame to our Lord, who did away with those things. It is harmful to the people of God because it keeps them from having proper expectations about the future, and how we view the future matters. It matters supremely. Think of Robert Falcon Scott and all of his men frozen to death in the Arctic tundra. Okay, you've got that picture in your mind? Let that picture serve as a warning to us of the practical importance of eschatology. It matters what we expect the future to bring. As I said this morning, and so many parallels between our morning an evening message. We must prepare for the worst, which is precisely what Scott failed to do, even as we hope for the best, which is precisely what Scott failed to obtain because he failed to prepare for the worst. And that's because for the people of God, the best always comes through the worst. The crown always comes through the cross. And at no point in history will that be more true than in the final days, which were prophetically foreshadowed in the final days of the Jerusalem temple. The question for us is, are you and I prayerfully preparing? Let's pray. Oh Lord, your word is so deep, so rich, so full. God, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark with regards to the future. We thank you for the prophetic word for the way that it lights our path, for the way that it helps us to think not with an unrealistic pessimism or an unrealistic optimism, but with a realism with regards to both the present and the future. We pray, Lord, give us understanding. Make us like Amundsen and his men. Oh, Lord, help us as we would look forward to that day when you come, when the trumpet sounds, when the Son of Man appears with his angels at his back to bring about consummate judgment and salvation. Oh, Lord, we look forward to that day and we pray, help us to prepare for it. Help us to be watchful. Help us to be vigilant. Help us to not miss the signs of your coming. And help us to endure whatever distress and desecration you would will in our time and in our place, that we might be faithful to the end. In your name we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.